Last Tuesday, I attended a gathering of retired clergy at Glen Waverley Uniting Church, and as well as catching up with old colleagues, I also had a chance to meet our new moderator, Reverend Denise Lish. She was guest speaker at our pre-lunch time of worship. And she began her address with the well-known Oscar Wilde quote, "The only certainties in life are taxes and death." Then she added, "But there's one more." Then she paused. Change. I was on board with her immediately. I was going through the process of trying to find resources for the narrative lectionary in preparation for today. We at Frankston, where I'm now part of the congregation, also use the narrative lectionary, so I didn't expect it to be a problem. Our resource material is Spill the Beans, which is where I headed. Now, Ruth and Jenny were very helpful and they sent me copies of the lectionary as a start, so I knew I was looking for an Isaiah reading about the slaughtering of two bulls and then a contest between the gods of Baal and Yahweh as to who could light the fire first. And it's not one of those passages that really draws me at all. I finally managed to get hold of my Spill the Beans from the Scottish publishers, and here I found different readings, which confused me, but they happen to be more palatable to me anyway than those that we've heard read today. I also appreciated receiving my colleague Lorraine Parker's explanation of the narrative lectionary from Ruth. It's a four-year cycle with an emphasis on the Old Testament, and this is good because I grew up with a few people present here today at Deep Dean Methodist Church, which became Deep Dean Uniting Church, and in the pews were copies of the New Testament and the Psalms, but no Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't seen as all that important. Now, we certainly learnt the stories when we were at Sunday school, but they weren't in any way linked with the New Testament. So we missed out there. And, of course, we now know better. I have an appreciation of the narrative lectionary, and I realise that it's time for an alternative, while still feeling sort of comfy with the old. But the Bible is the living word, and as Denise reminded us during the week, change happens. And biblical study is complex. All sorts of theology can be found in the readings of scriptures. I was nevertheless shocked a week or so ago to hear the Sydney Anglican Archbishop casting out certain people from the church because they failed to understand church doctrine or the plain teachings of Scripture. The Scriptures are certainly not plain teachings. Let's face it, reading the Bible or listening to the Bible can be challenging. The Bible is old. The newest parts of Scripture are over 2,000 years old. Nothing in the Bible was written in English, and all scriptural writings arose in cultures quite different from our own. But the miracle is that we're still reading scriptures. We're still being shaped by them and allowing them, as Paul wrote to Timothy, to transform our lives. Put rather nicely by Will Willimon, a favourite resource of mine, coming to church and hearing the scriptures in a way is a lifetime of training in how to interpret Scripture in our daily discipleship. Understanding Scripture doesn't require that you go and learn New Testament Greek or you make a scholarly study of Christian history, but it does require that you cultivate a humble willingness to let Scripture penetrate your soul, that you be open to hearing your name called in the reading of Scripture, and that you listen for God's summons to you, your assignment delivered through these ancient texts that by the power of the Holy Spirit become the voice of God here and now. End of quote. Of course, there are many Anglicans who have protested the Archbishop's words. And of course, there are different ways of interpreting these writings, but to listen to them, as we do each week within a Christian gathering, is surely one of the freedoms and privileges which in our society we're able to enjoy. And I feel sad when the interpretation of scriptures are misunderstood and cause pain. I had the good fortune to end up in Peninsula Private Hospital this year after chest pain, and I had a blocked artery and I was given a stent, which has allowed me to get a bit more energy back. Anyway, after the procedure and while I was in recovery, I had a member of the nursing staff monitoring me as usual, and she was reading my notes. And she asked, "Are you a real minister?" And I said, "Well, yes, I'm retired, but I'm still real." "Can I ask you something?" she said. I said, "Of course." She said, "Well, I'm gay. Do you think I'll burn in hell?" Oh, and I nearly leapt off the trolley. I said, "Of course not." We chatted for quite a while and we both ended up pleased that our paths had crossed. But what a burden to spend a lifetime worrying about burning in hell. Words fail me at times. But so to Revelation. Revelation is a book which is a mystery to many, although it happens to contain some of the most beautiful and the most often quoted passages in Scripture. It takes us on a journey. It's an imaginary journey to the throne of God. It's written by someone called John about 60 years after Jesus' death, while he was living in exile on the island of Patmos. It was a time of persecution. The Roman authorities were demanding that the emperor of the day be worshipped as a god, which the small struggling Christian communities were resisting at their peril. Some in the church were urging a compromise, and John's purpose in writing was to encourage them to be strong and not lose hope. The letter is a vision of God's triumph over evil, which is a sense, well, in a sense, what we all long and hope for. It's John's idea of heaven, which is based on the Isaiah words which we also heard read this morning, and of course Isaiah was John's scripture, so of course they shaped his ideas. I've often been asked when preparing funerals, or not that often, but fairly often, what will heaven be like? And my answer of course is, I don't know. We don't have the human capacity to understand all these things. We can only trust in God's promises, "I go to prepare a place for you." But we do, however, have the capacity to think and to imagine and to wonder about heaven as John was doing. And this is where, for us, faith comes in. The world seems a grim place as we listen to the daily news. Each day, newspaper headlines seem to reveal a new set of horrors, and it really is quite understandable to feel overwhelmed by the misery and the suffering, which is the lot of so many, and to ask ourselves, where is God? Well, history has shown the peculiar logic that the church, despite its difficulties, not only continues to be here, but tends to flourish during times of persecution, showing, I believe, that the worse things get, the more people realise that good is far preferable to evil, and whatever is good is of God, so that at the end of the day we're bold to say that Jesus reigns because God has met seemingly overwhelming forces of evil with the more overwhelming forces of grace and love. But where might we find hope for the future in circumstances which seem to overwhelm? Let's look at more of what John had to say. His letter is written in the language of poetry and music with the unsettling logic of a dream. In spots it's gruesome in its depiction of evil, not unlike any horror movie or many a computer game today, but in spite of that, Revelation is good news. It's a book filled with hope for a time when there'll be no more tears. And John's trying to address this sadness and despair through hidden symbols in his letter. In his vision, John sees the divine throne and God sitting on it, surrounded by heavenly worshippers joining in hymns of all creation. And in so doing, giving a clear political message at the time to his readers that only God is worthy of worship, not the Emperor of Rome or any other imperial power. Hymns and doxologies and hallelujahs and amens appear all through Revelation as John envisages a situation where all living creatures can join in cacophonous singing. And we often use the words of Revelation in our communion liturgy. Therefore, with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name, joining with choirs of angels in the unending hymn, Holy, 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 which we won't be using today. But the image of the lion and the lamb, the Roman and the Jew, the Christian and the Muslim, the fundamentalist and the liberal, all the company of heaven, what a vision indeed. In chapter 5, John introduces the risen Jesus as the slain lamb, not as might be expected the lion, the king of the beasts. The lamb who was slain becomes a powerful metaphor for Jesus, and it's the central symbol of the whole book. Jesus is God's Passover lamb, vulnerable and slain, but now risen and worthy of our worship. The sacrificial lamb, of course, refers to the familiar story in Exodus. Jesus is therefore the symbol of freedom from bondage. That's the meaning of the slain lamb imagery. But images of freedom from bondage appeared all through Revelation because it was written to people who were not free. In chapter 7, the setting is wilderness, and some thousand years later. And the chapter's referring to the time of the call by the prophet Isaiah to the Israelites to return home to Jerusalem after the period of exile in Babylon. God's people will no longer hunger and thirst on their journey through the desert. The scorching wind or sun will not touch them. The slain lamb now becomes the shepherd king, leading his people to springs of water and wiping away all their tears. And led by their shepherd king, God's people will come through times of tribulation into the promised land, the New Jerusalem. And so the message of the journey continues to be that pain, suffering, tears will come to an end and we will be welcomed home. The vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation is one of the most wonderful in scriptures. Belief in a heavenly Jerusalem was very popular in biblical times, especially after the destruction of the temple by the Romans in about 70 AD. Revelation's New Jerusalem is described as a city with gleaming golden streets and pearly gates where death and tears are no more. And this is balanced for country folk by images of green spaces, of God's river of life, more Old Testament images. The river image follows the prophet Ezekiel's vision of the New Jerusalem as a wonderful tree-lined river flowing out from the temple. And from these trees grow all kinds of fruit, which satisfies hunger, and leaves which have medicinal powers, which assures healing. But these images also are a reminder of the Garden of Eden, a place of peace and reconciliation and healing and justice. This is a vision in which all promises of God come to fulfilment. John is having a real go at the Roman Empire. He's used codes which would have been understood by Jewish leaders but not by the Romans should the letter fall into wrong hands. But what's also striking in Revelation is that this heavenly city and its possibilities descend from heaven to earth. And this is important. Instead of God being on high, way above us, looking down in judgment, and I suspect that image of God is carried by many still, God has come to earth in Jesus and is now resident among us. There's no longer any need to imagine a time when earth will end and all will be gathered up to our heavenly place. Jesus has come to us, God among us, through Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. God is beside us as we travel our journey, and a time will come for all of us where God will guide us home. And we don't really know what that will be like. A city of gold, green pastures by living streams. We too can dream like John of Patmos. But we can also trust the promises of God, that he is among us and that we will be reconciled to him. And when all this dreaming becomes too much to cope with, we can remember again that God has met seemingly overwhelming evil forces with the even more overwhelming forces of grace and love. And then we can return to the evidence we have for that grace and love. God's gift to us in a baby born of humble parents, a baptism in the Jordan River, a simple meal in an upper room, a walk along a road to Emmaus, the breaking of some bread. And in those things we find our hope for the future, so that we need not be overwhelmed, but instead continue to be thankful. Amen.